Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 4, the Word of God says, "But just as we have been approved by God," and I'm reading in the Amplified, "by God to be entrusted with the glad tidings, the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts, expecting them to be approved." Now, in the King James, this doesn't come out, but in the original language, it does. God expects our hearts to be approved. Now, the comparison there is being made between the first part and the second part of the verse. Just as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, in this same fashion, we are tested by God in our hearts. And in the same way that we have been approved, He expects to approve us again. That's what it's saying. And so when testing comes, it is not merely to show my mettle. It's not, and sometimes we've heard this before, how, you know, the test comes to show me where I'm lacking. Well, the test can show me where I'm lacking, but that's not God's purpose for the test, to show me where I'm lacking. God's not a critic. The test comes with the expectation and anticipation of approval. The test is an opportunity sent by God for me to have the practical experience of approval. It's not there to show me that I'm no good. I don't need anyone to tell me I'm no good in my flesh. God won't tell me that I'm no good in my flesh because He doesn't know me after the flesh. But God does want to show me that I'm approved. God does want to show me that I'm accepted. God does want to show me that I'm His beloved. And this is often revealed in the test. So the question is, what really is the purpose of testing? The purpose of testing is for God to show me that I'm approved. How long will a test take when God can show me that I'm approved? Job had 6 tests. The first 5 he did great on. God showed him he was approved. The 6th one was harder for him. It hit closer to home. It was more difficult. He needed a few tries at that one. God showed him he was approved. The test is never sent for my disapproval. The test is there for my approval. So the reason why God is testing me is because He's giving me not only opportunity, but He's giving me actual approval. He won't test a person in a way that they cannot handle. There is no temptation before us such as is not common to man. So whatever test I have, it's a common one to man. That's the first point. The second point is God will not give me more than I'm able. And so the test is not there to show me where I'm lacking. The test is there to show me where I'm godly. And that really gives us a whole different understanding of testing. The test's purpose is to show me not where I'm wrong, but where I'm right. God brings tests to edify, not to criticize, but to edify. And He'll allow me to go through challenges and difficulties to show me that I've grown with Him, to show me that He trusts me with things, and to train me for circumstances. We have to start taking a different view of tests, because usually I think we tend to look at them in negativity, and God has sent them with a very positive heart attitude. God says, "I'm going to show you what you're capable of through me. I'm going to show you who you really are. I'm going to show you that you are godlier than you realized. I'm going to show you that you're stronger in me than you realized. I'm going to show you what I've done in you. That's the test. The test is never there to criticize me. The test may build me, but first and foremost, the test is sent to build me up. And we need to recognize that. I think sometimes we say, well, I'm being tested, and we get a little bit condemned maybe. I'm being tested. Something's not right in my life. I'm being tested. It's not why you're being tested because something's not right in your life. You're being tested because something is right in your life. Otherwise, the test wouldn't come. God does not build me through tests. God builds me up through tests. How does God build me? Turn to Jeremiah 31. In verse 3, the Word of God says, "The Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin Israel." Now, God is saying exactly how He's going to build up Israel. He's drawing her with His everlasting love. And this is how He builds her, with His everlasting love. God doesn't build me through testing. God builds me through loving me. God builds me through His heart toward me. God builds me through His comfort and through His nurturing and through His compassions. What did David say about the compassions of God? They are what made him great. He didn't say, "God, your testing has made me great." He didn't say, "God, the trials have made me great. God, your correction has made me great." That was not said. "God, your gentleness has made me great. Your loving kindness has made me great." God builds us through gentleness and compassion, mercy, loving kindness. God builds us with great care and great tenderness toward us. That's how He builds us. We must never think to ourselves that the test is there to tear me down, nor is it there to build me. The test is there to show me what's right. Now, the test is not warfare. God doesn't test me for warfare. The test is there to prepare me for warfare. How does it do that? Say that you have a soldier in the military, and that soldier is anticipated to go into battle. What will the military do with that soldier? First, they will train him. In basic training, they essentially give him a new identity, a new way of thinking about himself, about circumstances, about authority. They give him some skills within that context. But then they train the soldier further, how to handle the battlefield. And the test is designed, the training is designed to have that soldier learn the skills and then to be confident in those skills. They want that soldier to know that that is a good soldier. They don't want the soldier to think they're a lousy soldier. Someone who thinks they're a lousy soldier is not going to be an effective soldier. But you get somebody who thinks, "I'm a phenomenal soldier. I can take anything or anyone on in the right circumstances, context." They're not going to be afraid. They're going to handle it in the training that they've received. Fear won't take over. Training will take over. Likewise with God. When God tests us, it's to show us what we can do, to give us confidence, because we're going to need that in the spiritual battles. But the test itself is not the battle. The test itself is there for faith. And so we have tests. And in these tests, because of the design of those tests, and because God completely understands my capacity, He entirely expects to approve me in the test. He never expects to disapprove me. Why? Because God's not going to bring something into my life that comes from Him that's going to fail. It never fails. And so whatever test there may be, it may seem difficult. It may seem painful. It may be so. I'm sure there's many a soldier who's had training periods that were, in their estimation, brutal. But I don't think there's a single war veteran who said their training was useless. And so we have this situation where God is training us. But not in the negative sense, in the positive sense. He's training us so that we can be confident and skilled. That's what tests are for. He doesn't build us through these. He gives us skills through these. That's what tests are for. They're for the warfare, first and foremost. They're not exclusively for warfare, but their first purpose is for warfare. And we need to understand that. God builds me with His love before He ever tests me. God makes sure that I know sufficiently who I am in Him, what He thinks of me, that I've had the opportunity to soak that in before He brings real testing in my life. There may be some cases where testing comes fairly quickly to a person. That's because that person has a quickly grown capacity. Each person's capacity grows at a different rate. If my capacity for a specific type of thing grows quickly, then God can test me quickly. God can approve me quickly. On the other hand, if my capacity grows for something very slowly, God will not test me for a while until I have sufficient capacity that God can approve me in that type of situation. Tests are actually extremely positive when we look at them from eternal viewpoint. We must never look at them from anything but eternal viewpoint, because then we won't be looking at them as they actually are. So, tests are for our approval. They are there with the anticipation and the purpose and the design of approval. They are never there to tear me down. They're not there because God has to show me where I'm lacking. If there's something wrong in my life, God doesn't criticize it. God changes it. If there's something wrong in my life, the Holy Spirit will bring the Word of God and minister it to my heart. Not out of condemnation, but simply out of receiving. I keep receiving the Word of God, and that's one of the reasons why it's so absolutely imperative to receive the Word of God daily. I don't know how people do it when they don't receive the Word of God on a daily basis. They have no source to live in. Not just source for the circumstance, they have no source for life. Because the Word is life-giving. So you get people who don't receive the Word of God and they've got no capacity for anything. Why? Because they have turned away the source of capacity. They won't be able to help it. I can just as quickly lose my capacity as build it. And so I have to maintain my capacity through a healthy intake of the Word of God and drawing near to the love of God. And so God builds and I maintain my capacity. Now in 1 Peter 1:7, the Word of God says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." This is the purpose for the trial of your faith, and this is why it's much more valuable than any temporal wealth. Because in the trial of your faith, you will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. This is extremely valuable. Because what it's really talking about is eternal rewards. The trial of my faith comes so that God can reward me. If I can't have a trial of my faith, then God has no basis for reward. And so God tries my faith for the purpose of rewarding me, keeping in mind that the trial came with an expectation of approval. And it's not necessarily an expectation on my part. It's an expectation on God's part. He expects to approve me through this trial. Now, if God expects something, you know it's happening. It's not something that's going to fail if God is doing it. And so if God is testing me, approval will come. And this trial of my faith leads to eternal riches. One of the reasons I believe why Satan attacks trials, he attacks trials. God brings trials, Satan attacks them. How does he attack trials? Through negativity toward the trial. He attacks them in giving us the perception that the trial is there because I'm lacking. And now, along with the trial comes an element of condemnation. Along with the trial comes loss of joy. If there's loss of joy in the trial, there's weakening. And the trial is actually prolonged because the enemy attacks the trial. He does it by projection that the trial is a negative thing. God doesn't bring negative things into our lives. He may allow difficult things. He may allow challenging things. He may even allow painful things. But keep in mind God's eternal viewpoint. Those things are never negative things. They are there for our promotion. Romans chapter 8, all things are for our sake. All things are for our sake. And so, the trial is for my sake, for my benefit. Not to benefit me in criticism and showing me where I'm doing things wrong, but in benefiting me in approval and in reward. There's the trial. We have to understand trials, that they are actually sent for our benefit in rewards and in approval. They are never sent to be anything else. Now, trials may involve temptation, but they are not the same as temptation. And I want to repeat what we said a moment ago because I think it would be good for the people on the internet to hear this. Temptation need not be difficult. The place of difficulty with temptation, the reason why so many people have problems with temptation, is because the temptation is geared toward their emotions and their emotions respond to the temptation. When that takes place, when a temptation happens, the strength of the temptation is tantalization. Tantalization is the emotional response towards the temptation. So how do I stand against the wiles of the devil? How do I resist the devil? It's easy for me to say to myself, well, I resist the devil by not succumbing to the temptation. You know, acting in your volition, trying to will yourself not to succumb to temptation, is only going to take you so far. Because eventually you're going to get worn down in that. And eventually, if the wear down process takes place, you will succumb to temptation, either that one or another one. But you will ultimately succumb if you think you have to will yourself not to succumb to the temptation. So how does a believer stand in the trial or stand in temptation against the wiles of the devil, against the temptation? In Matthew chapter 4, we find that the devil is the source of temptation. The devil tempts. He tempted Jesus. He tempts us. The devil is the source of temptation. He aims it through my emotions at things like my lust patterns or old sin nature. But it's always through the emotions. The devil will aim at my emotions to hit my lust patterns or old sin nature. How do I keep that from happening? I recognize the source. I recognize the source. Because if I recognize the source, it removes the tantalization. If I remove the tantalization, I take away the bridge between myself and the temptation. And the temptation has very little strength without the tantalization. Let me give you an example. Say that you are a young person. I think this happens more to young people than older people, although it certainly does happen to older people sometimes. But say that you're a young person and you see someone of the opposite gender. And perhaps they are very attractive. Now, recognizing that someone is attractive is like recognizing that a car is green or blue. So what? You recognize that they have a certain characteristic to them. That in and of itself isn't temptation. However, say that you're a young person and you find somebody who's attractive, and it starts to tantalize you. Ooh, I could start something up with this person to stroke my emotions, to stroke my lust patterns. I'll flirt with them because, hey, that makes me feel good. It makes me feel like quite a guy when a girl responds to me that way. It makes me feel really pretty if a guy responds to me that way. I'll flirt with them. You're toying with fire because you're toying with the tantalization, and in that tantalization is the power of the temptation. It's the strength of that temptation. When that happens, you're only a very short step away from perhaps fornication. If that is the type of temptation that's taking place and you have embraced the tantalization. So I say to you, don't flirt with people. I don't care if they're good looking or not. You don't flirt with them. Why? Because you don't embrace the tantalization. You don't embrace the bridge that Satan uses, whereby the temptation becomes the destruction of your capacity, your life, your happiness, your health, whatever it may affect. You get rid of the bridge. You don't embrace it. You get rid of it. How do I get rid of it? Well, I don't see that person as being a source of temptation. In other words, I'll recognize that somebody is attractive, but if tantalization comes, and the tantalization is where the desire comes from, if tantalization comes, recognize that temptation. Tantalization is the efficacy of temptation. It's the mechanism by which temptation works. The vehicle of it, if you will. So I recognize a person is perhaps very attractive. And instead of saying, wow, they're cute. Wow, they're good looking. Wow, I could have something going on with them. Wow, they could pay attention to me. Wow, I feel really good when they're like that. Instead of embracing it, I recognize, wow, that thought was from the devil. The devil wants me to do that. The devil wants me to embrace that. The devil wants me to flirt. The devil wants me to sin. The devil wants me to make those types of choices. It's the devil that's bringing that. You know, the devil is much less enticing than an attractive person. You think you're looking at an attractive person, and perhaps you are, but you're listening to the devil. It's not the person that's the source of the temptation. It's that whisper in your ear that you've accepted and embraced. That's the source of your temptation. That's the tantalization. Embrace that and you're in trouble. Why? Because that's the strength of the temptation. Because that feeds in not only to your mind, but to your emotions, your old sin nature, wreaks havoc with your subconscious and unconscious mind, and can become overwhelming because even though in your conscious mind you say no, your biology, your old sin nature, your lust patterns, your subconscious and unconscious mind all say yes. And your conscious mind is way outnumbered. So you guard your heart. You recognize that it's the devil who's doing the tempting. And the tantalization goes away. Because the devil's not too enticing. He's not tantalizing. He just tries to project that something is. And the end result will frequently speak to what it actually was. And so you don't go there. You don't go there. You don't embrace the tantalization. You recognize its source and the tantalization goes away. And there you have it. That's how you deal with temptation. But temptation is not the same as trial. Temptation may come in the trial, but temptation can come at any time. When Jesus was in the wilderness, fasting for all those days, for 40 days, he wasn't being tempted in the wilderness, he was being tempted afterwards, when the difficult part was over. And he was being tempted toward his emotions. Just like Satan always tempts towards the emotions. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, the Word of God says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outer man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." That word renewed is the present passive indicative. That means that the inward man receives the action of being renewed. And the fact that it's the present tense means that it's a continuous, progressive action. So you could say that the inward man is continuously and progressively being made new. That's what it means. Day by day. How is that taking place? That is taking place as the trial is taking place, as the outward man perishes. Now the trial itself, it does not say that the trial is producing the renewal. The trial is a catalyst for the inward man to run to Jeremiah 31:3. "He has loved me with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he draws me." So the trial is a catalyst. The trial gets me moving toward the love of God. The trial gets me clinging to the faithfulness of God. The trial gets me clinging to the promises of God, to embracing them. The trial gets me longing and then fellowshipping with the character of God. The trial brings me to my knees. Why? So I can have communion with God. So the trial is a catalyst. It doesn't cause me to grow. it causes me to go to the places of growth. And so that trial is really pretty important sometimes in my life, because quite frankly, there are times where in my life, if I didn't have a trial, I would not have drawn near. Or I would not have drawn near in the areas that the trial brought out. Maybe I would have drawn near in other areas, but I would not have been a well-rounded believer. And so that trial is really important for believers to draw near to God. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's the result of the trial. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul said that not all believers are equal in heaven. One of the rewards that we get in heaven is a degree of glory. And it is like an illumination of light that we are clothed in. And just the same way as some stars are brilliant and the other stars are dull, in heaven some people will have a brilliant degree of glory, a brilliant luminescence, if you will, radiating with the reflection of the glory of God. And some believers, not as much. And the trial is what produces that brilliance in us. Now, I don't entirely understand the full significance of that brilliance. But I'll tell you one thing. The Bible talks about it enough to make me know that it's something that I want. That this is an amazing reward. That this is something that we will consider to be extremely precious and extremely valuable, greatly to be desired. And so we know that for that glory, just like Peter said, it's much more to be desired than fine gold. That degree of glory is far more meaningful and valuable to us. So the trial is there to give me this degree of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is how I respond in the trial. I don't go into the trial looking at the trial itself. I may recognize that I'm in a trial, but I don't stare at the details of the trial. I stare at that which is eternal within the trial. And that helps me to build my capacity to respond to Christ in it. That helps me to receive those degrees of glory. Remember in 2 Timothy 2:12, the person that reigns with Christ is the one that suffered with Him. The person that reigns with Christ is the one that suffered with Him. Why? Because that's the person who was trained to reign with Christ. That's why your trial is here. You don't look at the temporal thing, you look at the eternal thing. Well, in eternity, my Bible tells me that if I go through the trial and I suffer with Christ, I get a degree of glory, but also I get to reign with Him. That means that not every believer gets to reign with Christ, but the one that suffers with Him, the one that will go through that trial, the one that's drawn near to His love, well and thoroughly enough that God can trust them with the trial and knows that He can approve them in that trial, that's the person who's going to reign with the Savior. It starts with drawing near to the love of God, because that's what builds us. And I have to be built before I can endure a trial. I have to endure a trial in order to be approved. I have to be approved in order to reign or to receive reward. The reward and the reigning is the result of the approval. And so we need the trial. We need the benefits of that trial. In Revelation 2 and verse 26, the Word of God says that he that overcomes and keeps his works unto the end, what is the works of God? Believing on Him who has sent. The one who keeps living in faith responses and overcomes as a result To him, God gives power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And it's not a picture of a harsh ruler. Rod is talking of doctrine. Iron is talking of strength. He will rule in strong doctrine. That person will be one who reigns with the word of God thoroughly resident in his thinking, in his analyses, in his decisions. The word of God is reigning in him, and he then reigns over the nations according as the word reigns in him. That means he will reign, yes, with definition that's brought by doctrine, but also with the growth and the heart of God that's developed by doctrine. So that person will be an outstanding king. That person will be very loving, very merciful, but also very doctrinal in the way they approach things. This is an outstanding king. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father, and I will give him the morning star. Who is broken to shivers? The nations? No. The person who endures the trial. That brokenness is necessary in order for the substance to come out. In order for the spirit to be revealed through a man, the man must be broken. In order for the heart of God to be revealed through a man, the man must be broken. How many Christians say to themselves, I want to love like God loves? Well, if you want to love like God loves, you'll need to be broken like the Savior was broken. Because otherwise that love won't come out. It's resident. Christ is alive in a believer. The Spirit is there, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. But it's brokenness that allows that love to be made manifested. And so the trial does this, and in that, the person is qualified to reign in strong doctrine. Keep in mind that doctrine is not doctrine apart from the heart of God. In Hebrews 9:4, the Word of God says, and this is really what is produced in us as we become morning star believers. It's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And that golden pot of manna, of course, means God's provision. And the rod means God's power. And the covenant is the word of God written in the heart. Now, on top of the ark is the mercy seat. On top of the ark is the mercy seat. The ark is a picture of the believer. The ark was made of acacia wood. Wood is typology for people, for humans, us. It was acacia wood that was covered in gold. Gold speaks of faith. So it was a person who responded and lived in faith. In the heart, through their faith responses, mind you, the gold was put on the ark first. The ark was built before anything was put inside. Through the faith responses of a person to God, there is manna inside. There is God's provision through our faith responses. There is God's power through our faith responses. But also through our faith responses, there's the Word of God written in our hearts. Now, at this point, we start to experience the mercy seat. The mercy seat was there for this. Two reasons. The blood was poured on the mercy seat. It was never taken away. Every year there was more blood poured on the mercy seat. It was never taken away. But also, that's where God met man. So the mercy seat, through the blood, covering the faith man, the man who responds in faith, with God's word, God's provision and God's power in his heart, fellowships with God. That man fellowships with God. And God meets him in mercy through the blood. This is the picture of the person who is built by God. This person, as God builds them through the love of God and the word of God, enters the trials of God. The approval process of God, the training of God to become one who reigns with God. Now, the people who reign in a nation have to be representatives of the leader of that nation. For example, the American Secretary of State, let's say. He is the representative, or she, as the case was, of the American President. This person is not a representative of themselves. They are a representative of the president. Now, they reign with the president. Let's say a cabinet member. The cabinet members are not representatives of themselves. You may have perhaps the defense secretary or the interior secretary. They are not representatives of themselves. They are representatives and operate in the stead of the president. And in this is reigning. When we reign, we will not be representatives of ourselves. We will be representatives of Christ. But in order to be representatives of Christ, we must have Christ built in us. Then we must be approved unto that position of reigning. That Christ being built in us comes through the love of God and the word of God toward us. The approval is the test. We need both. We need both. And so we become a complete Christian through the love of God, an ark, if you will, a fully functional presence of God. And it's that fully functional presence of God that reigns with Christ. You see, the design of the trial is never negative. The design of the trial is highly valuable. The design of the trial is because we have been selected to reign forever. If you're being tried, it's not because you're doing something wrong. It's because in you God found something right. And now He wants to have you reign with Him for eternity. He wants to have you be a reflection and a manifestation of who He is. Because in that manifestation of who He is, we become qualified to reign with Him. That trial is highly valuable. This is why Paul said he glories in tribulations. Why? Because that meant he was going to be a well-promoted manifestation of God's glory and of His mercy, of His loving kindness, of His gentleness, of His compassion, of all that God is, because he went through the approval process. Amen.